Galatians 2, verses 1 through 14. On most of your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1151. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in this ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" This is the word of the Lord.
I want to make one further announcement. As you have recalled, this past year, we've been talking a lot about what does it mean to be a church that is not only faithful to the tradition that we have received of, well, just an orthodox, vibrant faith, trust in the scripture and desire to work that out, but also, in addition to being faithful, to being full of faith, to have that attitude of what does the Lord have us to do here in this city at this time? Talked about being a church committed to the whole gospel that addresses the whole person, that would reach the whole city and impact the whole world. And one of the things that we've talked about that as an expression of that conviction of that faith is the Summer in the City project. You've heard words about this over the last couple of months, and you'll continue to hear some more. We're at the point that we really want to start praying more intentionally about this work. If you're interested in hearing about it or joining this movement of prayer, to be praying for God's work among the refugee community, a work that we will be involved in, both proclaiming who Jesus is and living out that proclamation in deeds of good work. We're gathering. It's 3:30 each week, each Sunday before the service, right back there at the back of the sanctuary, where you could be praying for this work. Of course, you'll be hearing more about it the closer we get to it this summer. But I did want to bring that to your attention. You know, it's not so off that actually we had this occasion to hear from our children in their scripture memory, because it is this whole notion of learning, of understanding, of refining our understanding of the gospel that is actually at the heart of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, I have to make a confession. As a college student, especially early on during my college career, I really didn't have very good study habits. My motto was, there was nothing an all-nighter could not handle. I was just into the whole notion that if I can cram it the night before, why bother learning it any earlier? It's just, you know, inefficient. So I pulled many an all-nighter in an attempt to make my way through college. And then I hit physics and it didn't work out so well. But cognitive scientists have been putting their brains and their money and their research time to addressing this whole notion of how we learn. And I wish I had actually known this stuff during my college career. Cognitive scientists have determined that testing itself, taking practice tests or quizzes, is a powerful tool for learning and not just a tool for assessment. We often think of tests, whether they're a physics test or an SAT or an LSAT or whatever it may be that we take, as a tool for assessing how much we know. When in fact, it actually, yes, and of course it's a tool for assessing how much you know, but in effect, it more often than not is a tool for actually learning the material. That's why if you take a SAT prep course, you'll spend a lot of time just taking SAT tests or LSAT tests or GRE tests. Because it's in the actual taking of a test that we often learn how to retrieve and store information. In fact, one experiment that the University of Washington had college students study science passages from a reading comprehension test. And one group would study it, the same material, in two back-to-back sessions. So they'd have one session, they would read this and try to comprehend this little piece on science, and then they would stop, and then later on in the day they would read it again. And then they were given a test. And many of them performed quite well when it was taken immediately after what they had studied. But like my all-nighter strategy, they began to forget the material almost immediately after they took the test. It started to seep out of their minds. There was another group who had one session, just like that first group, in which they studied the material. But in the second session, instead of studying the material, they were given a practice test on that material. That group performed even better when given the actual test right after the second session. But the real kicker was, even after a week later, when they were given the test, they performed significantly better and rather closely to their original testing scores. So, it's really just the scientific way of saying things that we have known by common sense. It's often the hard-fought lesson, whether it's something in physics or English, or whether it's a lesson in life. It's often those lessons that are hard-fought, those lessons that come to us in the midst of trials and difficulties that come to us in the management of the crisis of life. Oftentimes, those are the lessons that stick with us. There's nothing like a test of faith to galvanize our efforts, to clarify our convictions, to hone our thinking. Many of us have come and we've expected to hear a sermon that perhaps you hope to apply at some measure during the week. And maybe you will do that. I pray that you do that. But what if I wouldn't let you leave this sanctuary until you were able to pass a test on Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 14? My guess is you probably would know it a lot better. There is something about working this out as a test, the test of faith, the test of life, that causes us to imbibe it more deeply. That's what tonight's passage is about a crisis that God uses to clarify the gospel in people's lives, to become interwoven into the fabric of their lives as a hard-fought battle on all fronts, intellectually engaging them. What is God doing? Emotionally engaging them. How are we to live this out in our community? Engaging them, testing them, trying them in the crisis of life and faith. Now, I'm not sure what God has in store for your life right now, whether you're going through a crisis and you're looking for God to speak to you in a way that you hope is memorable and transformative. Or whether life for you right now is smooth sailing, not too much crisis. And you will have to choose to work at applying God's word in your life. Whatever the case may be, I'm going to invite us, as we do, week in and week out, to take a moment of silence. And in that silent space of reflection, that you would pray God would galvanize your efforts, clarify your convictions, hone your thinking, that the truth of his gospel might bear fruit in your lives. Almighty God, we confess that we are often so passive when it comes to our faith, expecting lessons of sanctification, life transformation, to just be handed to us, to be given a zap of holiness to keep us going through the week. Yet you call us to win our faith through hard-fought battles, using our brains to explore the scriptures, having a life of courage to live out the scriptures. And in all, depending with a muscular faith upon the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that that very thing would take place in the space of time that we have created this afternoon to worship you, God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, because we've had a couple of weeks away from Galatians with guest preachers, we probably ought to have a little bit of a refresher. In this letter, in the book of Galatians, Paul diagnoses a symptom, a theological contagion that threatens the Galatians' vitality of grace and peace in their lives. So instead of opening up this epistle, as he does all his other epistles, with a typical prayer of thanksgiving or blessing, here, instead, he opens up with a stern warning and rebuke. No, I thank God in my every remembrance of you. No, praise be to God for the blessings he's bestowed on you. Instead, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we have Paul saying, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This perversion of the gospel is all the more insidious because it's subtle. There's no direct and frontal assault on their faith. If there were, they would have recoiled and recognized the threat. Instead, this contagion was so insidious because it just would seep into their lives. It sought to fill their lives with commitment to religious principles, things that are actually good, but subtly would divert their allegiance away from the person of Christ. So in response to this contagion, Paul is kind of like the town crier in the city square. In verses 11 and 12, he calls out, I want you to know the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from anyone, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation is not something Paul wanted. It's not something he anticipated. It's not something that he proved able to incorporate simply as another development in his spiritual journey. No, it was something, as we looked at his conversion story in Acts chapter 9, it's something that literally knocked him off his feet, blinded him with glory, and compelled him to completely reorient his life. It is, in the most thorough sense, a conversion. And what he learned about Jesus was something that Saul the Pharisee could never have embraced. It was something that the Pharisees and Sadducees, whose theological sensibilities were so grossly offended by Jesus, that they gave him over to the enemies of the state as the worst of blasphemers to be crucified. It was a revelation for which Paul used to kill others. But now, for which Paul would joyfully die himself. And this revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul becomes a revelation of Jesus through Paul. And so we read in verses 15 and 16, "But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I went forth," and he goes on and tells the story of his ministry. Yes, Paul was inspired to write Scripture, something that we are not called to do. But it's very easy to forget that Paul was like us, that in large part his ministry flowed from the story that he had to tell. He had an encounter with Christ that he could not contain and was compelled to tell others about. And so a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you my own realization of what Paul was going through, just in a microcosm. I shared how I was talking with a math teacher at Naomi's school, and as we were putting some chairs away after one school assembly, he innocuously asked me, "So, why do you pursue this work of yours?" Now, this was my first encounter with him. I wanted to make a good impression. So often when I introduce myself as a minister, it just, you know, it's like a conversation killer. "Oh, okay," and anything but talking about the church. And so I was confronted, you know, what do I do? Do I witness to him by not witnessing so that I can witness to him later? You know, that whole mentality that we often have of, "Oh, I can't ruin my witness by being too forthright about my faith so that I can witness later." But, you know, realistically, we never get around to the later witness. Then I realized, you know, I'm preaching that Paul's just sharing the story of his encounter with Jesus. It's a part of his life. It's only weird because we make it weird. And so I talked with him about how I became a Christian, what it meant that I had encountered this person called Jesus Christ in my life. And I talked about it as if I was talking about what I had for lunch, just something natural, as a natural part of my life. And he actually said, you know, "Let's get together again for lunch. I'd love to hear more about this and share a little bit about my own journey and thoughts about religion." You know, this encounter with Christ that we have in the gospel, it is transformative. And yet, it is often fraught with problems and questions as we seek to live it out. And Paul himself, the early church, was not immune to it. Indeed, it is, in fact, in the crisis of the early church that the articulation and proclamation of the gospel was worked out. And so we read in today's passage, verse 1, 14 years later, I went again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. Paul's journey to Jerusalem was prompted by revelation. He ultimately wasn't seeking an endorsement of his gospel because he had some insecurity about it. Rather, it was a divine initiative that convened this meeting in Jerusalem in order to guide the church in its deliberation and in its development of the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel arose not in the comfort of some theological ivory tower. It wasn't a place where Paul and Peter and the other writers of the New Testament were sitting down quietly in their meditation and God would zap them with the realization of what to write. The gospel, the proclamation of this gospel didn't arise in the comfort of this theological ivory tower, but it arose in the confrontation that they had, the early church had, with the Roman Empire as believers announced the arrival of the true king. It also arose in the conflict as a community of faith sought to work out the implications of this gospel. The revelation of the gospel occurred in the crucible of history, and it was in the management of the crises that refined the proclamation. So what, in fact, did Paul set before the leaders in Jerusalem? I suppose if we were to gather together his writings, we would have a sense of what this gospel that he laid before the leaders in Jerusalem was. Paul uses the word gospel around 60 times throughout his letters. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to state that the gospel is one of the central and controlling issues in the New Testament, especially for Paul. And this is certainly true in the early sections of Galatians, where the noun gospel occurs 7 times, and the related verb, to preach, which literally in Greek is something like to good news people, to announce good news. Same root as the word gospel, good news. It constitutes the highest concentration of terms related to the gospel in all of Paul's letters. Whatever Galatians is about, Paul is making the point strenuously. It is about the gospel. Now, modern Christians have typically understood the term gospel to denote the forgiveness by which we are saved from our sins by God's grace and through our faith. Of course, this portrayal of the gospel has real merit. It served very well the purposes of evangelism. Because, really, what better news could there be given to sinners that God wishes to save us? And it's in this sense that the gospel offers an entryway into the presence of God. It's a message of God's forgiveness extended to a sinful humanity on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Because of our sins, we have shut ourselves out from the presence of God, a holy God. We're left outside and in the cold. But through divine hospitality, this extension of forgiveness in Christ is offered, and we're welcomed into the house of God. This was the gospel that introduced Christ to me many years ago. One youth worker, after showing the taking me to see Star Wars on the way home, dropping me off, started, you know, doing the youth worker thing on me and asking me, "So, does Obi-Wan Kenobi remind you of anyone? Jesus, how about the Force?" And we were talking, what about that scene where Obi-Wan Kenobi just withdrew his lightsaber and allowed himself to be killed by Darth Vader so that Luke Skywalker could escape? Does that remind you of anything? Oh, yeah. And there I was in the car. We stopped by the side of the road in a parking lot, and he shared a little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Just 4 simple points. God loved me, but I sinned against God. Now he offers forgiveness in Christ. But like any gift, I need to receive it to have it in my life. And I did that. It's a gospel so simple that even my third grade son, Nathan, in talking to one of his class weeks, 2 weeks ago, sat down and explained to him how on one side there was God of this canyon and on the other side there was man, and that Jesus Christ, so he drew the little cross that connected the two parts, and he shared what it meant for him to be a Christian. I just love my son. It is a message that at its heart is so simple. A message of forgiveness. A message that a third grader could share with a friend. Now, however marvelous and fundamental this notion of forgiveness may be, the gospel is far more than this. Scripture speaks of the gospel in a much more expansive and nuanced fashion. We've already seen this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, where the true gospel is ultimately a response to a person and not to principles. The gospel is not merely the mechanism of salvation, this process by which our sins are forgiven, but it requires an allegiance to the one who saves us. This is why we can use the term gospel not only to refer to this mechanism of salvation, that God saves us from our sins, but to refer to the stories about the words and deeds of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them gospel. We call these stories about the words and deeds of Jesus, this narrative that encompasses who Jesus is, we call them gospels. So if forgiveness of sins is this doorway or entryway into this reality called the gospel, what is the larger structure of the gospel itself? There are two main components to the building of the gospel. If forgiveness is the doorway, what is the building that we enter into as we receive forgiveness offered to us in Christ? There are two main components to the building of the gospel. First, like any building, there's the interior framework that gives the shape and structure to any building. The interior framework of the gospel is the content that's offered in the Old Testament. Second, like any building, not only is there interior framework, but there's an exterior presentation. There's the painting, there's the siding, there's the stuff that people actually see to accomplish the building, to finish the building. If the interior framework, the structure, is something that is built on the content of the Old Testament, I would say the exterior presentation was based on the context of the Roman Empire. The Old Testament provides for Paul the fundamental building blocks for understanding the gospel. That's why, in the middle section of Galatians, starting with the verse right after tonight's passage, 2:15, extending all the way to chapter 5, verse 15, in this whole middle section of the book of Galatians, Paul devotes it all to exploring the Old Testament foundation of the gospel, showing you the trajectory of God's work, beginning in Abraham, working through Moses, all the way to the coming of Christ, which Pastor Chris had talked about, the fullness of time. Elsewhere, Paul, when he wants to explain his missionary heart, he quotes in Romans chapter 20, he quotes the book of Isaiah. And he says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Here, in this particular section, his heart is grieved that the world has yet to hear the saving message of Jesus. And he's imploring those of faith to share that faith. And he says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. If we go back to the original context of this statement in Isaiah chapter 52, I'm going to read you the whole verse, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right there in Isaiah, in the expectation of God's new work of salvation that would deliver them from judgment and exile, there is the heart of the gospel. Deliverance from exile is something that they waited for, the announcement of deliverance from exile, which for Israel was real and palpable, a political deliverance and national deliverance. But it was just a picture, an illustration, however cosmic, however grand it was going to be, an illustration of the exile that all humans experience. We have all been exiled from Eden. We've all been exiled because of our rebellion against God, from the purposes of God, from the presence of God. We have walked away from God and said, my will be done, not yours. And so we live in exile. And so the deliverance from exile that Israel waited for was, in fact, just a mere illustration of the exile that we all experience and we all wait for deliverance from. Then there is the arrival of the King. Your God reigns. The royal rule of God. The thing that we pray for each week. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have dethroned God. And when we pray that, we exalt God and we say, God, take back your throne. Take back the throne in our lives, in the life of Boston, in the life of the world. Be acknowledged rightfully as King. Not only is there deliverance from our exile, not only is there a desire that we pray, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but there is this universal announcement of peace, this return to Eden. the promised land, the return to the promised land, again, is yet just an illustration of the greater promised land for which we all await. An announcement of peace that all is right in this world. And in addition to the theological content of the Old Testament, there is this historical context in the Greco-Roman world. For the early Christians, the Roman Empire dominated. Their vision, the Roman Empire's vision of reality, was being forced on the world. And in the age before the internet or TV, one of the ways that you got your propaganda out, one of the ways that you demonstrated the might of the Roman Empire was through the building of monuments and the inscriptions that would pepper the entire Roman Empire. Inscriptions like the Priene calendar inscription that commemorated the birth of Augustus Caesar. And one of the lines in that inscription went like this: Caesar, a savior for us and for those who have come after us. Caesar, the one to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Caesar was the beginning of good news, the gospel, the same word that Paul uses for the world that came through Caesar. We all are being pressed in by a gospel of some sort. It could be the gospel of materialism, could be the gospel of self-advancement. It could be any number of gospels that confront us in our lives. The challenge of the Romans is no different from the challenge that we face today. I am constantly being hedged in by some gospel. Something that seeks to determine reality for us. The ones that are most pernicious are the ones that are most subtle. Now, I'm going to develop a number of these in the course of our discussion of Galatians, but I just wanted to give a thumbnail sketch of some of the gospels that I think are the most pernicious ones. They're like these contagions that confront us today. They're insidious because they are subtle. They don't slap us in the face lest we become aware of them and repudiate them. But they weave themselves in our lives until they eviscerate our faith of its courage, of its tenacity. I think there's the gospel of skepticism. It's this can't know the truth gospel. Anytime you talk about religion, you probably encounter that. Oh, how do you know that to be true? How do you know God really exists? We really can't know truth. There is no ultimate truth like a capital T. And we live in a culture of deep suspicion that has capitulated to the gospel of skepticism. Maybe we ourselves have a bit of this. Can't know the truth gospel in our lives. There is the gospel of what some philosophers call emotivism. If the gospel of skepticism is the can't know the truth gospel, I call the gospel of emotivism the can't claim the truth gospel. It's the gospel that says, you know, truth, religion, it's all what you feel. It's a matter of preference. It's like music preference. You like Mozart, I like Britney Spears. You like Faulkner, I like Shakespeare. It's a matter of preference. Maybe we can argue for it a little bit. No, really, come on, Shakespeare. I mean, he really is the one. But in the end, this gospel of emotivism says it's really all about what makes you feel good. And you can't claim any more truth than that. How many of our conversations with our friends and colleagues and family members have been shipwrecked on the rocks of this gospel? I can't know the truth. I can't claim the truth. How dare you claim some truth that might have a hold over me? the gospel of skepticism, I can't know the truth, the gospel of emotivism, I can't claim the truth. Then there's the gospel of pluralism. I can't corner the truth. All ways are valid. They're all touching different parts of the elephant, right? You know, that famous illustration that different religions are touching different parts of the elephant. You know, Christianity might be touching the tusk, and Hinduism might be touching the tail, and Buddhism might be touching the ear, and they're just all touching different parts of the elephant. And this gospel of pluralism that says, can't we just all get along? Can't we just acknowledge that we can't corner the truth? And so we become reluctant to share our faith because we actually kind of believe that. We might not believe it when we walk through the doors of Park Street Church and we're sitting in the church here and we're praising the Lord and we're hearing Scripture read out loud and proclaimed. It's easy here to acknowledge, Jesus is the truth. But what about out there? In the crucible of our lives, when we are really being tested as to what we believe. When our cubicle mate says, you're really not one of those people who believes that Jesus is the truth for all people, do you? Then, you know, if there's the I can't know the truth, or I can't claim the truth, or I can't corner the truth. There's the I can't be bothered with the truth of the gospel of humanism. A gospel that seems to creep into even the church. And turns so many of songs that we sing and sermons that we hear, books that we gravitate toward, that turn our faith into me, a self-improvement project. How can Jesus help my life? As if the entire world revolved around me. It is really the same kind of sin as the sin of humanism, the sin that makes the human the center of the universe, and not God. These are real gospel challenges that we confront. That week in and week out, because of the subtle nature, they insidiously weave their way into our lives. So I'm going to give you a test this week. Ponder. Ponder, which gospel seems to weave itself into your life the most. And ponder afresh, what truth about Jesus do I need to come back to? In what ways do I need to declare that in Jesus there is this counter story? In His forgiveness of sins, I'm being invited into a new reality. A reality in which Jesus assumes the throne of our lives again. There is nothing like a test to galvanize our efforts, clarify our convictions, hone our thinking. And Billy Graham has often shared in various contexts a moment of crisis in his life. He was early on starting his ministry. And he was seeing a little bit of success in preaching that he was doing here and there. He was a student of the Scripture and very vibrant, having graduated from Bible college and ready to go and serve the Lord. But he had a very smart friend who also grew up in the church, had Bible education. But because of a number of other gospels woven into his life, came to lose his faith. And over the course of a couple of years, we'd talk to Billy and tell him, you know, you can't preach this gospel. It just is not for modern humanity. It is an antiquated message that needs to be left in the antiquated past. You need a more sophisticated gospel. You can't trust the Scriptures. And he would marshal argument after argument to Billy, for which he had no response, until he had a moment of crisis in his life. And he went away, something of a personal retreat. And there on the stump of a tree, he laid the Bible in front of him. He was right at the crossroads of decision. Is my my friend right? Do I let go of what I have always believed to be the gospel? What do I do, Lord? That night he made a decision. God, I may not have all the questions, but I cannot deny the encounter of Christ in my life. I cannot deny the power of your revelation in my life. I cannot deny the compelling need that I have for the forgiveness of sins and my inability to stand before you, the holy God. I cannot deny the fact that I myself have lived in exile, rebellion against you. And it is at the cross that all these questions are resolved. I may not be able to answer all my friends' questions, but I come to you, the one who can, and I put my faith in you. It was shortly after that he had his crusade in California that launched a career of proclamation where he proclaimed the gospel to millions throughout the world. Tonight, you may have questions that have not been answered fully, but I invite you to find answers. I invite you, if you're exploring the faith, to contact us at the church or to talk to a Christian friend of yours and ply them with questions. If you are a Christian and you recognize that your sense of courage, tenacity of the faith needs some testing, needs some honing, needs some galvanizing, do your homework. Take to it the vigor that you would with any job confronting you. And recognize in the gospel is a message of reality for our lives. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come to you and we ask that you would grant us a renewed conviction of the veracity of the truth of your gospel. There is forgiveness. There is one to whom we owe allegiance. There is a new reality to which we are being invited. Pervade our lives, pervade the life corporately that we live together, that the whole gospel might transform the whole person and reach this whole city, impact the whole world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen.